And with that in mind, we're going to start our study this today of the book of Jeremiah and the book of Lamentations. Last week, we studied the book of Isaiah, a book that covers many, many topics, many themes about who God is, his relationship with us. We talked about God being the sure foundation for our times. The images of Isaiah are often have the recurring themes of light, recurring themes of water, recurring themes of redemption, the remnant returning. We talked about let us walk in his light, the first few chapters. The next part of Isaiah is the great light is dawn. The light is dawn, a well-known prophecy in chapter 9 about Jesus. The great light, it came to this world's gloom. Many other scriptures in that section talks about prophecies of Jesus, even more than that, descriptions of who Jesus is. Like we saw, God being a precious cornerstone. A couple references refer to Jesus and God himself as our precious cornerstone. And it's promised that when we seek him, whenever we reach out to him with our heart, a highway will be there. There will be a way to find God if you just want to seek him. No matter where you are, a highway will be there. God will provide a highway for you to find him when you want to seek him for his own sake. Last part of Isaiah read about the time of God's favor, Isaiah 40 to 66. Lots of visions for the comfort for the afflicted, especially the portrait of who Jesus was in chapter 42, him not being harsh with the smoldering wicks and the bruised reeds. Instead, he treats them carefully. Talks about the everlasting covenant that God wants to make with us. And the finale is a new heavens and a new earth. The image is God has made everything new. He's made the heavens new, made the earth new. The refrain is the theme he saw especially in chapter 45. It says over and over again in that chapter especially, he is the Lord and there is no other. There's no one like God. No one could do the things he does for us. No one could replace God in our hearts. Only God can save us. Only God can give us meaning. Only God can give us real hope. So today we're going to study Jeremiah and Lamentations. So I think I've talked long enough for everybody to settle in. So Leanna is going to go ahead and lead a short time of prayer.
Let us pray. Dear everlasting, dear ever-loving Heavenly Father, thank you once again for giving us this day to worship and glorify you. Thank you for getting us all here safely. We pray that everyone participating in the study this morning takes away something that's valuable and that moves them closer to you. Watch over Mark and encourage him and give him a spirit that properly discerns your word and presents it to us. Continue to bless us in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Jeremiah lived in the final years of Judah. We had a look at this time a few weeks ago when we studied Chronicles and Kings. The following years when Judah was drifting away from God, everyone in the nation was hardening their hearts. No one wanted to know God. No one would worship God for his own sake. So God is preparing reluctantly to send the Babylonians to discipline them, to call them back to him. Jeremiah is usually remembered for his prophecies of doom, often portrayed as a prophet of doom and gloom. But there's even when these prophecies sound foreboding, there's a measure of God's eagerness to show his mercy. They're not just measures of judgment for judgment's sake. It's an appeal to people to come back to him. In Jeremiah, we see God giving the people chance after chance. No matter how hardened they are, no matter how insistent they are in straying, God gives them chance after chance after chance. He wants them to come back to him. We see in Jeremiah see many images, symbolic actions, and God's insights in human nature. We especially see this phrase a lot: "The days are coming." He says over, "The days are coming." He uses this in two ways. Sometimes it says, "The days are coming. If you don't change, you have to endure this discipline." On the other hand, he says, "Even if it comes to the worst, even if your country has to be occupied by the Babylonians, I will restore you, I will redeem you, I will rebuild you. The moment you turn back to me, the moment you seek me in truth, you will find me." Two ways the days are coming. I think giving a Jeremiah, not going to read chapter 1, but you can read it sometime on your own. The message is for the very beginning about a message of warning, caution what might happen if they don't turn back to God. God knew he was sending Jeremiah to people who are not going to listen to what he said. He warned Jeremiah with things he had to endure from the people. Also knew Jeremiah himself would not like the message he had to share. Jeremiah was a young person, very sensitive person, very kind-hearted person. He doesn't want to even tell these people these things. So God promises them in chapter 1, verse 9, "The Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, 'I have put my words in your mouth. See, today I appoint you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and overthrow, to build and to plant.'" God promises, whatever I give you to say, these words will come from me. Be at peace because they come from me. There are purposes of these people. I'll give them this warning, these promises as they return. And Jeremiah had to go through a lot of troubled times. He got beaten up a lot. When they embarrassed him in public, they tossed him in cisterns to make him linger down there. God promises, no matter what happens, at the end of the chapter, he says, "They have fought against you, but will not overcome you, for I'm with you and will rescue you, declares the Lord." And in other words, Jeremiah will have to endure a lot of punishment, suffering at the hands of these idolatrous people. God promises, I'll get you through it no matter what. That's a simple promise to Jeremiah. Because God will be with him. God will have to withdraw from many other people because their hearts have become hardened. But God will always be Jeremiah because he's going to walk with faith. First reading will be from chapter 4. The theme of the first few chapters is ask where the good way is. God sees them chasing all kind of meaningless things. They become very hard in their hearts. They become very rebellious against God's words. Gives a couple images, chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Norma, do you have that? Mm-hmm. Just read the first four verses for us.
"If you, Israel, will return, then return to me. If you put your detestable idols out of my sight and no longer go astray, and if a truthful, just, and upright way, you swear, as surely as the Lord lives, then the nation will invoke blessing by him, and in him they will boast. This is what the Lord says to the people of Judah and to Israel. Break down your unplowed ground, break up your unplowed grounds, and do not sow among thorns. Circumcise yourself to the Lord, circumcise your heart. You people of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or my wrath will flare up and burn like fire because of the evil you have done, burn with no one to quench it."
A couple images here summarize God's call to these people. It tells them, break up your unplowed grounds and do not sow among thorns. Second image is, circumcise your hearts. What do those images mean? What's he actually calling them to do? Go ahead, Phil.
Soften their hearts. They've got a hard heart. They turned away from him and they refused to listen to any instruction up to this point.
Yeah, one thing they need first is have to soften their hearts. Let God soften their hearts. Let him break up the unplowed ground. What is unplowed ground like?
Hard,
firm, resistant. I have to get out of the plow and plow it up. And you have to let God come into your heart, plow it up. It might be troublesome, but it'll be for the best for us. And then he says, circumcise your hearts. Instead of relying on circumcised flesh, and says, circumcise your hearts. They took a lot of pride in being circumcised. They were God's people, thought they were the best people. Took pride in that, took false confidence in that. God is telling them, don't put confidence in that. Just let me circumcise your heart. Let me break up your unplowed ground. Then in chapter 6, we see the same appeal phrased differently. This is one of the well-known verses from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 6 in verse 16. Glory, can you read this?
"The Lord says, turn thy way that roads cross, and look, ask for the old path, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your soul. But they said, you will not walk in it."
What is this called in this verse? He says, stand at the crossroads and look, ask for the ancient paths, ask where the good way is. What kind of way is asking them to ask? Have they become lost? They can't even find Jerusalem anymore? Can't even find the way to the temple?
God's ways.
Seek God's ways. Let God tell you the way. What do you promise them when they ask for the good way?
Rest
for their souls. Ask how I can find rest for our souls. They've been so caught up in their own activities, they're asking themselves and said, how can I find rest for my soul with my own ingenuity? Mm-hmm. They've become very competitive, very hardened, very very idolatrous, very greedy, very covetous. Mm-hmm. Every morning they wake up and say, how can I get some more things today? Or how can I prove myself better than everyone else? They're so become so caught up in their own schemes. Don't you slow down to ask God how to find rest for their souls? And we see this, standing at a crossroads, this is not a one-time event in your life. This certain day, that you have a day in your life, you're standing at a crossroads, make the right decision, everything else will be good. Make the wrong decision, all the way down to the bad place. How often do we have to ask this of God? How often do you stand at the crossroads?
Almost daily.
Almost daily, almost hourly. Stand at a crossroads. Every day, every morning, every hour, he faces decisions, even in simple ways. Have opportunities, temptations, lured into competitiveness, lured into straying, seeking things we don't really need. Have to ask ourselves every time, what is the good way here? What is the good way? Where can I find rest for our souls, as opposed to where can I find more fame, more honor, more money, more possessions? Ask the right question. Where can I find rest for my soul? And only could ask God that question. Human reasoning can't tell you how to find rest for your soul, but God can tell you how to find rest for your soul. That next section is summarized in quote in verse 7. Tells them they're repeating something over and over again, reproves them for doing this. It sounds strange at first in chapter 7, verse 4. He says, do not trust in deceptive words and say, this is a temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They're going on saying, this is the temple of the Lord, it's the temple of the Lord, it's the temple of the Lord. What's wrong with doing that? Is it false? Is it really Baal's temple? No, the fact is true. The fact is, it is the Lord's temple. Why is he reproving them for saying it over and over again?
Even repeating it three times.
Like, yeah, that's right. It's like a lucky charm.
You know, this is ours, and we're safe now.
If I say this over and over again, I'll be safe. Put their confidence in their own actions, this temple they have. Look at this temple. It's a beautiful temple, isn't it? Look at all the things they do there. All these services, all these sacrifices. They're having all kinds of sacrifices, as read in Isaiah 1, having all kinds of assemblies, all kinds of worship services, as we call them. Full of the energy and celebrating, singing loudly. But it's meaningless to God because their heart was not in it. Their energy was in it, their emotions were in it, but not their heart. Heart doesn't mean physical activity or emotion. It means something deeper. They lacked that because their heart was really not set on God himself. They took pride of this temple. They claimed it as the temple of the world. Look at this great temple our ancestors built. We're worshiping up a storm every day in that temple. Jesus says, set that aside. Stop oppressing people. Stop being unkind to the widow, stop shedding innocent blood, and especially stop following other gods, the world's gods. Not merely physical idols, but stop seeking the world's ways, stop seeking the world's greedy thinking. Set that aside. So with that in mind, we'll come to one of the key verses in chapter 9, verse 23 and verse 24. This is more advice, much of the same advice, so see this over and over again in Jeremiah. Give the same message over and over again. When you read the Jeremiah, you see this beginning come out. Jenny, can you read this? We'll come back to you in a little while. You have this period?
This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight, declares the Lord.
Talks about boasting, taking false confidence, as Karen said, putting false confidence in things we've accomplished, our intelligence, our wealth. It says instead of trusting those things, trust in God. Paul describes it curiously. He says actually tells us to boast about knowing God. Boast about God. Don't boast about ourselves. Boast about God. What does it actually mean to boast about God? Doesn't mean boasting about the things you can do for God. Boasting about God himself. Boasting about God's nature. Don?
How great he is, the things he does, the characteristics that he has. You know, he's perfect. He has all power and so on.
He is very gracious. He's a very gracious God. That's worth boasting about. God is very, very gracious to all of us. We messed up a lot of things. God is still very gracious with us. We did a lot of foolish things. God still loves us. His love is unfailing. His grace is overflowing. All these things he does for us, he's, as Don said, he's a truly great God. We can never do anything great. We're never going to be great. We're not supposed to be great because we have a great God who makes up for what we lack. He's a very great God. He wants to give us what we really need. The message of Jeremiah is not a prophecy of doom. A prophecy is, come back to me. You'll find rest for your souls. Stop chasing things in this world. Stop chasing their useless activities. Seek me, trust me, boast about me. Stop boasting about the things you've been able to do. Boast about me, because I'm a God who just wants to give you what we really need. I want to be gracious with you. Just want to walk with you. That kind of imagery is what you see over and over again in Jeremiah when you look past the gloom and doom. So, you had a question, Carol?
Been stated, and that is when we give God the honor, when we honor him, we let everyone know we come in contact with, especially with the saints, that you believe in the living God, and you believe that everything he has for us is for us, and that we don't have to look for the things that the world coming up with by ignoring God and by mocking God and by dismissing God. We don't have to do all that, because we serve an honest, trustworthy God. And he will never go against us on anything other than when we leave him and try to do things on our own, serve God on our own. A lot of us want to serve God on our own instead of, like a good point that was made in the scripture, we have to give God his honor. And
yeah,
never be an instance where I will pat myself on the back, oh, I did this.
That's what the Judean was doing, patting himself on the back over and over again. We're in the right place, we have the right country, we have the right temple. We're so good, we believe in God, we're better than everyone else. That's a special feat to believe in God, because God has made his existence very plain to all of us. Just a simple acknowledgement, simply giving him back this mustard seed of faith planted us. Nothing really to boast about. Boast instead about God, because look what he says at the end of verse 24. He doesn't grudgingly give us the grace we need. Doesn't grudgingly show us favor. Instead, what does it say about he does? He delights in showing us these things. He delights in showing us justice. He delights in showing us his kindness. He loves being kind to us. He loves being merciful to us. Only reason he can't do it all the time is because we make it so hard for him. We're so caught up in our own abilities, the things we're doing. Look what I'm doing, God. I'm doing lots of great things for you. I really rather show you mercy. Really rather show some kindness instead of setting yourself up as some great person. Just let me show you the grace you need. Let me love you. Let me show you kindness. That's all he asks for us. And when you come back to the scripture, he says, I delight in showing kindness and justice and righteousness on the earth. So can he continue in chapter 10? Image that compares learning the way of the nations compare with learning about who God really is. Look at the beginning of the chapter. Kate, can you read the verses 1 to 7 for us from chapter 10?
Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O Israel. This is what the Lord says. Do not act like other nations who try to read their future in the stars. Do not be afraid of their predictions, even though other nations are terrified by them. Their ways are futile and foolish, and they cut down a tree, and a craftsman carves an idol. They decorate it with gold and silver, and they fasten it securely with a hammer and nails so it won't fall over. Their gods are like helpless scarecrows in a cucumber field. They cannot speak, and they need to be carried because they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of such gods, for they can neither harm you nor do you any good. Lord, there is no one like you, for you are great, and your name is full of power. Who would not fear you, O King of Nations? The title belongs to you alone. Among all the wise people of the earth and all the kingdoms of the world, there is no one like you.
Thank you. The comparison of the ways of the nations and the ways of God. What do the ways of the nations end up with? What do they do for us?
Lead us astray,
just lead you into emptiness, lead you into futile ways, futile seeking of things that never can satisfy you. Chasing things that are pretty meagerly unimportant, pretty useless. Being caught up in that leads you astray, like worshiping a scarecrow in a cucumber field. Very vivid image. We worship a scarecrow in a cucumber field. The scarecrow is sitting in a cucumber field or a melon field, as some versions say, worshiping this scarecrow. Reminds me of the old, some of you are refugees from the 70s like me. Sid Barrett used to sing a song about the scarecrow in a barley field. Similar image. His head did no thinking, his arms did no moving. His head says, thinks no thoughts, his arms do anything worthwhile. A simple, inert scarecrow. When we worship a scarecrow, the same thing as worshiping our own abilities, worshiping our own wealth, worshiping our own strength, our own knowledge. The same thing as worshiping a scarecrow in a cucumber field. Instead, worship God. Worship, trust in God. Boast about who God is. Boast about things God has done for you because he loves you so much. He just wants to give you things. Don't make it so hard for him to show you your favor. Ask him how to find rest for your souls. The world has all kinds of answers. You can go to any bookstore, find all kinds of books of how to find rest for your soul, how to be at peace. Pretty much, some is common sense, but rest is pretty pointless, though. Well, it can get rest for our souls from being close with God. Karen, do you have a thought?
They talk about fear at the beginning of that, and I don't know, with all this going on in this world and the attacks and so forth, you know, easy to get fearful. I mean,
very
I
true.
By myself, oh, what happened? Those people are there. Or I've been there, and that happened on that street and that bridge or whatever. Mm-hmm. And so I don't know, that struck me.
Yeah.
The Lord can even calm that to say, okay. Others and media, everybody's focused on it, just generating this fear. Not get caught into it.
Very true.
Bring
not
it to the Lord.
Not only could
this is, you know, doesn't look like it, but you're under control. You know.
Not only do they have not any answers for our fear, actually, grew up over fear because even afraid of things.
Yeah.
And
feeding on it.
Jeremiah is teaching a very troubled time. See, it knows that lots of people are starting to become afraid. They're seeing this looming Babylonia starting to get a little closer, worrying about what's going to happen. He said that we're relying on the ways of the nations. Learn to stay with God. Don't worship the scarecrow in a cucumber field, or in a barley field, if you prefer. Whatever you like, envision a scarecrow in that field. Look at that and realize when you worship your own self, worship your ways, worshiping a scarecrow, whatever field you like to put it in. Instead, worship God, trust in God, because we look at all of this world, try to fix things with our ingenuity, be pretty frightened by things pretty much every moment. And that ties in well with, Karen says, ties in well with the next scripture in chapter 17. Talks once more about the contrast between trusting in God and trusting in the ways of this world. I save this for you, Phil. Could you read verses 5 to 8 for us?
What the Lord says, cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wasteland. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit.
Just as Karen pointed out, this talks about two different people who are facing troubled times, fears, anxieties. They handle them in different ways, though. One person says, I'm going to trust in myself. I'm going to draw my strength from my flesh. I don't need the Lord to get me through this. I'm strong enough. I know what to do. Don't need God's counsel. Don't need to humble myself and ask him what the way is. What happens to such a person? What happens when you live that way, trusting yourself? More often than not, you would be pretty disappointed. Sometimes people can live like that, actually succeed in the world's eyes, in worldly ways. They accumulate lots of things. World loves competition. The world praises people who win. The praise people who win. The world loves a winner. But those winners inside, what are they actually like, though? What are they like inside at the end of verse 6?
It's kind of dry and parched.
Yeah, a parched place, a salt land where nothing lives. Inside there, a salt line. Nothing can live inside. No life inside. No heart, no love, no compassion. Nothing except self. Look in the heart, there's nothing but salt self. The harsh salt of self. The harsh, parched land inside them. On the outside, they might look pretty strong, pretty successful. Inside, though, there's still a salt land where nothing can really live. No?
If we're trusting in ourselves, we're deceiving ourselves because we cannot handle everything ourselves. But if we think we can, we're setting ourselves up for disappointment. We might be able to fool ourselves and fool some others for a time, but eventually our need for God will surface.
Yeah, even if it never becomes apparent to people on the outside, you realize that sooner or later. Sooner or later, realize I'm really missing something. Really, I have no meaning, no purpose, no direction in my life. Warren?
Well, you lose all in your relationship with Jesus Christ, with God, if you trust in yourself and not in Him. You'll lose your relationship with Him. Mm-hmm. You don't have anything to do with it if you trust in yourself.
It brings up a positive side of it. God is looking for people who don't trust Him. I'm going to spank them or splash them around. Actually says, I'm looking for people who trust in me because what does He want to do for us? He just wants to bless us. Give them the chance to bless us. Give them the chance to give us peace. Give them the chance. As it says in the next couple of verses, it says, blessed is the one who trusts the Lord, because what are they like? A tree planted by the water. Very different image of a salt land, a parched salt land. Very different image. A tree planted by the water. What did the tree get? All the nourishment it needs. We're sitting right by a stream of water, soil is fresh, soil is rich. All the needs that are supplied for it, doesn't have to go around chasing things. Just stay close with the river, stay close with God, give you what you need. Even when you have a year of drought, you don't have to fear. Heat wave, don't have to worry, because your leaves will spill again, as Karen said. Face a lot of fears. Instead of chasing them, solve them with our own problems, trust in God to get you through it. You might have to endure a drought, have to endure a famine, might have to endure a heat wave. God will be with you. He'll give you what we really need. He knows what you need. Go ahead, Carolyn.
Yes, I was just going to say, what's already excellent been said, I'm looking at myself. I know everybody else is doing what they're dealing with. I'm doing well. But I don't ever want to become routine in serving the blessings of God. I don't ever want to have apathy, meaning lack of interest in serving God. I don't ever want to be too busy in serving God. And I definitely don't want to have that self-sacrification in serving God, because Hebrews 3:13 states that we are supposed to be checking on each other and paying attention to one another, and our eyes got to be wide open so that we can help each other hold on to the blessing that God has given us all in the body of Christ. And when we hold on to each other, I mean grip, then when we go out and teach the word of God to the world, then the world sees that love. They see that respect. They see that honor and the light that we have from God. And they will say, go on, let me go over here and see what they're talking about. It seems like they relate to me. They know what I'm going
When you get through hard times of trusting God and start to chase things you don't need, But trust in it, people can see that eventually.
Mm-hmm.
God can open it. I see this is a person trusts in God, going through the tough times, I've given what he needs. This person trusts in me, they're at peace. Things are bad for them, still at peace with knowing God is with them. Mm-hmm. Subtle difference between the things the world looks for in our lives. And as you said, hard to do, but we can learn doing that from God, what is telling us. Connie?
I guess I had a question about before it talks about when you trust in God, but it seems like, I guess it's not to your advantage to trust in yourself, as we've already said, but it says you will not see prosperity when it comes. And do we really know what that means?
It doesn't mean financial prosperity.
Exactly.
You see plenty of financial prosperity if you trust in yourself.
So
people have lots of wealth, they're financially prosperous, but that kind of prosperity, he says. Instead, he's saying, instead being like a tree can endure the heat wave, endure a year of drought. That kind of prosperity. Flourishing spiritually, flourishing inwardly, being renewed inwardly. Very different sense of what it means to prosper, that means something to God. With that in mind, we'll come to next one of the more well-known images of Jeremiah in chapter 18, the potter in the pots. Jeremiah goes to the potter's house to see this image, actually looks to the potter working the wheel. And verse 4, the pot he was shaping for the clay was marred in his hand, so the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Simple image. How does Jeremiah use it?
Go. The analogy of how God has the right to do with us as the potter does with his clay.
An image of God's care for us, what it means to be in God's hands. To be able to walk with God, what you have to give him? We touched on this at the beginning. What does a clay have to be?
Soft.
Potter can't do anything with hard clay, dry clay. Just have to throw it away. Can't do anything with it. All you have to offer God is a soft heart, a heart of soft clay. Let him mold it. We look through this image, also see how God's eagerness to show us the grace that we need. Verse 70 says, if any time I announce the nation or kingdom is to be up or rooted, torn down and destroyed, and if the nation had warned repents of its evil, I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. God will mold us again. To keep yourself soft, God will remold you in something for his purposes, as seems best to him. Instead of molding ourselves, let God mold us. Each of us have ambitions, each of us have things we want to be. Many of us has plans for our lives, what we want to be at certain ages. Instead of trying to make those things happen, instead, let God mold you. Let God mold you. Just offer him a soft heart, let him mold your heart, let him mold your life. God has different purposes of you than you expected. As John Lennon used to sing, life is what happens when you're trying to do something else. Life is really about things, what God has for you, are very different your plans. God has a life plan for you that might not look like the life that you hope to have. One more image of the first part of Jeremiah in chapter 23. Don't have time to read all this, but let's look at the, talks about the way the people have been led astray by the shepherds, by their leaders. It talks about he will gather the remnant of my flock from all the countries or bring them back to their pasture. So the first of Jeremiah's prophecies about Jesus in verse 5. Jenny, did you have this?
Yes.
Read verses 5 to 8 for us.
The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So then, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when people will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt, but they will say, as surely as the Lord lives, who brought the descendants of Israel up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he had banished them. Then they will live in their own land.
Thank you. As surely as the Lord lives, what has God done? The days are coming when you raise up a branch. Those days have come. Those days now have come. God has raised up the branch, the righteous branch, the branch that supports us through our difficult times. A king reigns wisely and does what is just and right in the land. This is the name by which you will call the Lord our righteous Savior. So the days are coming when people will no longer say, as surely as the Lord lives, and brought the Israelites up out of Egypt. At that time, they took a lot of satisfaction knowing God had brought them out of Egypt. Today, though, we can take satisfaction He has done more than get us out of physical Egypt. What has He done? He's gathered all of us from the ends of the earth when He simply gave Him the mustard seed of faith. We just want to know Him. His promise came true. A highway was there. He made His highway appear for us to bring us close to Him. He's brought us back to our own land. Not a physical land. He's brought us to His heavenly city, His heavenly Zion. A good land, a true land, a better land than any earthly continent to be, any earthly nation can be. These images tell us about His plea that He is our coming, so just seek Him. Just ask Him where the good way is. Last part of Jeremiah focuses on some different subject, emphasizes the lesson of the first part, talks about the things that promises things ahead of us, and see more prophecies about Jesus especially. Next two chapters, starting in chapter 29, chapter 29 to 33 are often called the Book of Consolation. Jeremiah is best known for his images of doom and gloom, but this is often called the Book of Consolation. Well, these chapters have lots of comforting image about what's happening. When you read chapter 29, want to take note of this historical context. This happens just after 597 BC. By this time, Nebuchadnezzar has made two raids on Judah. He's come in a couple times, destroyed a lot of buildings, seized a lot of wealth, and took many captives. Grabbed many people. First time he grabbed many intelligent people, well-known people, took them to Babylon to serve the king. Second time he rounded up a lot of artisans, craftsmen, go back in Babylon and serve as slaves in Babylon. People endured this now. They've gone through this tough time. They're starting to be panicky. People especially have been uprooted. Many of them are now in Babylon. Jeremiah's letter in chapter 28 is written to these exiles. You know, as many of them in Babylon, they've been kind of almost ashamed they've been dragged off, frightened by being dragged off. Instead of making them worry, Jeremiah gives them some wise counsel in verse 4, chapter 29. Mike, do you have this?
Yes.
Can you read verses 4 to 7?
This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there. Do not decrease. Also seek the peace and prosperity of the city into which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord.
Thank you. He gives us some advice. They've been dragged out of Babylon. They think they've done something especially bad. They think they're singled out for punishment. Where's Jeremiah's counsel to them?
Go on living.
Just to live your life. This is not a punishment. It's actually a new start. You're actually part of me starting over. You'd be the kernel of the new remnant to come back. To live your lives, go ahead and build houses, do the best you can. Even tells them, what's their attitude toward Babylon be? Pray for Babylon. You're there now. It's your new home. Have to learn to live in a new environment, but live at peace with it. Don?
I think there's a lot of good advice here for Christians. You know, the Jews were used to having their own country where everybody around them was a Jew. I'm sure not everyone was a faithful Jew, but for them it's a lot different suddenly being yanked out of that and being thrown into being a minority and a Gentile.
Yeah, very familiar situation, very, very true. And so instead of being upset about it, just says, live your life. Do your best. Don't panic about it. It's okay. I can use this to refine you, make you stronger with me, bring you closer with me. Not a punishment. Don't worry about it. Don't panic so much about it. Don't go around criticizing the Babylonians. They're Babylonians. They'll act like Babylonians. What else can you expect of them? It says, live your life. I called you. Be a light to the people around you. Then we'll come to one of Jeremiah's most well-known promises in verse 10. Sure, if you like that, that'd be very good. Can you read verse 10 to 13 for us?
Okay. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile.
Thank you, Renee. Thank you for reading that. I'm glad other people are starting to follow Norma's path, which is good. And 70 years, you'll be back. You have a chance to come home. Look at this. Look at the historical outline. You see it tracks from 606 BC when the first raid by the Babylonians. First group was taken exile. 536 BC when King Cyrus of Persia allowed them to start to return. The 70 years. Simple prophecy, simple promise. A couple generations, you'll be able to come back. Until then, just live your lives. Don't panic. Don't worry about things. Just live your lives. You'll come back. It says, this is a plan I have for you. What is this plan for them? This is actually the whole theme of Jeremiah. Plans to give them hope in a future. His plan is to give them hope in a future. Not a worldly future, spiritual future. They've been at a dead end right now. Their souls are completely dead. Their hearts are completely hard, dry ground, impossible to break up, impossible mode. Give you a new start. You can go someplace where your heart will be fine, softened. You can come back when the time comes. Now that plenty is to give you hope and a future. And then when you call on me, seek me with your heart, you'll find me. God's simple promise. Anytime you seek him with your heart, you will find him. Anytime you ask him where the good path is, he'll show you a path. As Isaiah promises, a highway will be there. A highway will be there. This introduces the second part of Jeremiah. Read, if you're inclined, you can read all the chapter 29 through 33. Many images God promises them. Interlude a book full of harsh images. For example, in chapter 30, in verse 17, it says, in verse 17 of chapter 30, I will restore you to health and heal your wounds, declares the Lord, because you are called an outcast, Zion for whom no one cares. This is what the Lord says. I will restore the fortunes of Jacob's tents and have compassion on his dwellings. City will be built on her ruins. This promise of just when you seek me with your heart, I will heal your wounds. Even incurable wounds, it says in verse 12. I'll give you the healing you need. Rebuild your ruins in your heart. Restore you to me. Restore your fortunes. Restore your spiritual fortunes. I do want to make sure to read one of the key scriptures, Jeremiah 31, the promise of the new covenant. He promises a new covenant. With all this going on, in addition to being restored, being brought back, rebuilt, promising something even better, a new covenant, a better covenant, a covenant with better promises. Let's read in chapter 31, and starting in verse 31. Karen, could read verses 31 and 34 for us?
Again.
31 to 34.
Okay. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more.
this is a scripture well worth pondering. It would be almost to do it in injustice by describing all its benefits. Just ponder it yourself, because it promises many blessings. Just think of God writing his words on your heart. Acknowledge you, know whether the world considers you the least or the greatest, God doesn't care. God doesn't care what the world thinks about you. Only cares you seek me, I'll be with you. I'll write my words in your hearts. I'll put your laws in your minds. You will be my people, I'll be your God. All these promises he gives us, he's just eager to give this to us. He just wants to give it to us because of his love for us. You're probably familiar with the ways that they use it in Hebrews. Hebrews 8 and 10, of course, tells us this came to fruition in Jesus. These scriptures describe the way it came to pass in the message of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus. Better covenant and made better promises. It takes us to a better place. The message of Hebrews is the better covenant and better promises. After this, we see some scenes from the final years in the fall of Judah. Don't have time to read this. I add some references in your notes if you want to look at these things. See, many chances for the hard-hearted. God keeps giving the hard-hearted one more chance, one more chance, one more chance. He's just so eager to give them the grace they need. Just wants to give them many chances. This keep hardening their hearts. The finale, we come to chapter 50. Jeremiah concludes with one more appeal. In chapter 50, verse 4, he says, "Ask the way to Zion, turn your face toward it. In those days, at that time, declares the Lord, the people of Israel and people of Judah together will go in tears to seek the Lord their God. They will come and bind themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten." Just ask the way to Zion, ask for the white path, ask God how to find rest for your souls. He will make an everlasting covenant with you. And don't have time to read the last verse, but in other reference to chapter 50. "We are weak, but our Redeemer is strong. We are foolish, but our Redeemer is understanding. We are unforgiving, but our Redeemer is merciful." He's gracious. The finale of Jeremiah. I have time to give you a simple overview of Lamentations. Lamentations was written by Jeremiah as well. Now the worst has come. Babylonians have now come in, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, cut off one more larger group of people. Judah has come to an end. They dragged away pretty much every able-bodied person. They dragged away Babylon and enslaved them. Only people left in Judah are weak, the old, the people who can't do any useful work, left them by themselves. The worst has come, and Jeremiah was left in Jerusalem. Babylonians treated him kindly because they heard about him. You would have as an ally, which he got reproved by the Judeans for being Babylon's ally, just for saying God's truth. He's left there, and Lamentations says, in the first verse, he says, "How deserted the city lies." So deserted. This meager populace, the ruined buildings. Even more so, what is the city especially deserted? What has really left the city? God's presence is no longer close, no longer near. God had to withdraw from the city. The hardened hearts pushed him away. How deserted lies the city. How deserted lies our hearts when we push God away. How deserted are our hearts when we push God away from us, when hard to them. How deserted are our hearts when we want us to pursue our own plans instead of God's. Chapter 2, he says, "Pour your heart like water," in verse 19. One more appeal from Jeremiah. Even though the worst has come, just pour out your hearts to God. He still wants to take you back. Never too late with God. Pour out your heart to God. He'll surely give you the forgiveness you need. Lamentation 3, we'll come to Lamentation 3 at the end, but the theme of Lamentation 3, Jeremiah is consoled by realizing because of God's great love, we are not consumed. His compassion never fails. Chapter 4, he comes back to reminding the Israelites of reminding the things that put hope in. All the things they thought would save them, all the things they took pride in, he says in chapter 4, verse 1, "How the gold has lost its luster." All that gold, all the glittering gold, our temple, our accomplishments, our national history, all these great things we thought we were doing for God, it's really lost its luster now. All the things we trust in, there's just scarecrows in a field. They'll lose their luster someday. Don't put your trust in these things. Put your trust in God himself, God's presence. The finale of Lamentations is, "Restore us to yourself, Lord, that we may return. Renew our days as of old." Simple promise. Don't tell God, I'm going to make up for all of this, make things right, I do this by myself, I'll show you really deserve to be forgiven. Plead with God to restore us to yourself. Only God will restore us to yourself. Can't do anything to prove your worth to God. You already proved we can't do that on our own. Already proved we can't do it with our own ingenuity. But God has already proved He's ready to accept us. Just wants to make that everlasting covenant with us. Let's finish with reading the scripture in Lamentations. One of the familiar scriptures, Lamentations. Jeremiah's heart is downcast. His soul is downcast. Consoles himself with remembering that God's love is always going to be there. His compassion are new every morning. Every morning we can wake up. The world is new every day because God shows us new things. When He gives us a simple chance to open our eyes, let Him show us His truth, let Him show us His grace, we'll find it in the most unexpected places sometimes. Let Him do that for you. Instead of trying to search it with your own intelligence, let God show you His favor. Let God show you His truth. Show you grace even in harsh places. We wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It's good to sit alone in silence because we have to ponder things that have happened. Because God does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. Because great is His unfailing love. Starting in verse 19. This is Jeremiah's lamentation over what has happened. His hope for the future. He knows God has a plan to give him hope and a future. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I will remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love we are not consumed, for His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is their faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore I will wait for Him. The Lord is our portion. He's our daily bread. Our daily bread is the Lord Himself. As our daily nourishment is the Lord Himself. He will give us what we need because He knows us very well, knows what we need. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in Him, to the one who seeks Him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bear his face in the dust, there may yet be hope. Let him offer his cheek to the one who will strike him, and let him be filled with disgrace. For no one is cast off by the Lord forever. Though he brings grief, he will show compassion. So great is his unfailing love. For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. God never enjoys seeing us suffer. No matter how bad we were, God never enjoys punishing us. God never punishes for punishment's sake. Only punishes, disciplines us so we have one more chance to come back to Him. When we're mournful, He mourns with us. When we're burdened, He carries our burdens with Him. If we just let Him. Let Him show us the grace we need. Let Him show us His care for us. Leave those thoughts with you. We'll see you next time. We'll talk about Ezekiel next week.